You may be seated. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1. Do you recognize what you've just said to God? You think your wife is insulted if you start talking to her and your mind is elsewhere? That doesn't go over real big? Recognize what you just said to God. We have basically just confessed to Him, we're not quite dead. We've got enough life and breath to pray, revive me. Give me life. It can be a very dangerous thing to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not in the sense that our spiritual life is endangered or that we are endangered. But He does not come to flatter. He does not come to confirm what is unspiritual or to encourage what is less than His desire. He comes to destroy what is godless and to put in place something that is very different. Very different. And the best thing that a Christian can desire is, Lord, that which is still inside of me of death, kill, destroy, devastate, show no mercy upon. And help me to pick up my cross and enter into that whole work and follow You. It can be a very dangerous thing to pray for the Holy Spirit in that sense. But that's what we've done. And what we have seen as we have studied through the book of Acts is what the Holy Spirit does when He comes. And it is a fascinating, fascinating study. If you've not been with us, it has been 2 years and we have been studying the book of Acts, and I have the desire to be able to have some kind of summary of the major themes of this book, just to etch these things upon our hearts and engrave them before we go off on something else. And having spent I don't know how many hours trying to do that, I have decided that's a pipe dream. And so what we're going to do is look at a couple of takeaways. And there's going to be one aspect that is central to Acts that we will not be able to get to, that someplace in the future we'll try to come back to. But I do not know when. We've got a crowded agenda in front of us. And that includes especially from the Word of God. So at any rate, we come back to the book of Acts, and what our desire to do is to pick up virtually from where we left off in chapter 28. Remember chapter 28 where Paul finally said he finally gets to Rome and he's finally dealing with Jews and he's talking to them about the kingdom of God, and he pronounces from the book of Isaiah the judgment that their eyes are blind and they will not see, their ears are deaf, they will not hear. So the salvation of God will go to Gentiles and they will listen. Well, the book of Acts is meant to go on. And that point that he made, the salvation of God, that is the theme of the book of Acts. It comes up repeatedly. And whatever we have seen by way of the deeds of God, whatever we have seen by way of the acts of the apostles, by way of miracle, by way of preaching, by way of outreach, whatever we have seen, it is consumed with that point that the salvation of God must come. The glorious news of the gospel is the salvation of God has come. Peter begins his preaching in chapter 2 and he closes his sermon pleading with people, save yourself from this generation. Paul, when he preaches to the Jews in chapter 13, he carries on the very same theme. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 49 and he speaks about how now the salvation of God through him and through the church will reach the ends of the earth. And that's why when you get to chapter 28, he's still talking about the salvation of God. Everything in here is about the salvation of God. And the way that it has dawned upon the history of this earth is fascinating. It is encouraging to the souls of any real Christian who knows anything about the Holy Spirit and the person of Jesus Christ. And the encouragement that he gives to us is you've got to keep the book of Acts going. That's why it doesn't really close at the end. Chapter 28 is kind of like, all right, you guys go finish it now. Take the salvation to the Gentiles and everything like that. But with a desire to see something by way of at least a couple of takeaways from here, we come back to the introduction of the book of Acts. And in the introduction to the book of Acts in seed form, we have everything that he is going to develop. And sometimes it is good for us to see it in seed form so that we can have something by way of a handle to grasp what we are reading as we go through that book. And I trust that this is not the last time that you will go through it. So we come to Acts chapter 1, and notice the first 11 verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when they had said, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray together. God, teach us. Teach us in a way that humbles us. And teach us in a way that enables us and equips us and makes us more than what we can be in ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, staring at this introduction, you can see basically three things with reference to the seeds that are planted here that the rest of the book are going to flesh out. You'll notice in verse 3, which in God's providence we hope to take up in a little bit, you'll notice the primacy of the resurrection there in verse 3. He mentions it at the almost the very opening of the book. Literally, in the book of Acts, everything spins off the resurrection. You cannot open a chapter of the book of Acts and get very far from the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus and what it means. It's the message. It's what they preached over and over and over again. We see it in all the sermons of Peter. We see it in the sermons of Paul. We see it in the witness of Philip. We see it wherever it goes. It is always about the resurrection. And basically, it's not by accident that you see there that it is connected to the idea of the kingdom of God. It is the risen Christ who is proving that he is alive that is speaking to them about the kingdom of God. One of the things we don't have time to do is to trace out these things from the Old Testament, but back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David that David would have a seed that would sit on his throne. You remember the context there. David wanted to build a house for God. God said, "No, I will build you the house. You will have a seed, a descendant who will sit upon the throne." And then he said something very interesting. He said, "That descendant will build my house. And he will sit on my throne forever." Brethren, that's the resurrection. That is the way that that works in the Old Testament. And so the resurrection and the kingdom of God are intimately woven together, and we've got it here at the beginning. And notice in verse 8, you know, another thing that is set here in seed form is the power of the Holy Spirit. Power of the Holy Spirit is a fascinating thing. We read it last week or a couple weeks ago in the book of Luke. Remember how it was put in terms of the angel that came to Mary. How is this going to happen to me? Power of the Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Virtually the same words that Jesus is using here. They're going to be used again later on in the book of Acts. And the point that he is making is that that very Holy Spirit that was the only explanation for the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ, that Holy Spirit with all of his power is going to be given to the people. They're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. They will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is the explanation for the book of Acts. That's why we suggested way back when we began to study the book of Acts that we probably ought to retitle it. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, at least not primarily. In verse 1, it's the Acts of Jesus. What he continued to do after he was taken up. But he did it through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did it through these men. And so they come in later on. And that's what he mentions there in verse 8. For in verse 8, you have the purpose that Christ has given the church. And this forms something of the instructions of the outline of the book of Acts. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That is basically the outline. I would really like to spend a whole lot of time dealing with the framework and the outline of this book because it is a fascinating study of how God has worked, and it is a fascinating recollection of what God has done. But if I do that, we will never get out of here. In fact, I am tempted never to let you out of here anyway today. I got so much to say. But at any rate, we will go on. So those are the seeds that are planted in the introduction, and we will take up some of those in a moment. But the point that we will miss, if we just look at how to survey this book and understand this book, what we will miss is dramatic. You see, the Bible is not written so that we can just admire the literature and know what it says. It is a means to an end. And when he speaks about these things, we will be absolutely clueless if we study the book of Acts for 2 years, know what happens in every chapter, know the history of everything, and can put it all together, including trace it all back to the prophecies that it fulfills. We'll be absolutely clueless about Acts until these things live in our lives. You see, when you talk about things like the risen Christ, you don't know him until you experience him. And when you talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, it is just so many words until you are experientially taken up into that power. Christ reigns. Christ lives. The Holy Spirit is real. And he has called us to witness. But until that throbs inside of us, until that is a vital, living truth that we experience, we don't know the book of Acts at all. And the point is, God, do to me what you did to these men. Make me what Christ makes people through the Holy Spirit. And do not let me miss this by being so distracted with the trivial things of life that I can't enter into it. He teaches us these things so that we may be part of them. And a couple other things with respect to this introduction. There are a couple of things throughout the book of Acts that kind of hum in the background. You know how the scientists are telling us that the Big Bang has created this background radiation, that you can sit in any place in the universe and you can hear the hum? Well, I can't hear it, but their machines can pick it up or whatever. Well, in the book of Acts, there's something like that. There is a background kind of thing that you don't get too far away from. You can see those things implied here in the introduction. Notice in verse 3, Jesus was not only alive, but he presented himself alive with, the old version says, many infallible proofs. Apologetics is throughout the book of Acts. Apologetics is the defense of the faith, or apologetics is presenting the evidences for the reality of the gospel, the salvation of God. And throughout the book of Acts, there is a heavy emphasis on what the writer is doing when he goes about recording this history. We read here at the beginning that this is written for Theophilus. Well, the book of Acts actually picks up from the book of Luke. And we can't take time to go through it, but if you compare Luke 24, the end, with the beginning of Acts 1 that we just read, you'll see these things are basically united together. They are stitched together so tightly, you can't separate them. But Luke told Theophilus at the beginning of the gospel what he was doing. He says, I'm writing this to you, searching it out with eyewitnesses, going through it in order. I'm writing so that you will know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In other words, so I will present the evidence, I will give you good reasons, and you will know that these things are not created fables. This is not some kind of mythology. This is reality, and you can be certain about it. And so throughout the book of Acts, we find this defense of the faith. And we have seen some of that in Paul's recent travels. But you can see it's right here at the beginning. Many infallible proofs undergird all of this. And the second thing that you see here is the matter of eschatology. We've talked about it much. Eschatology, the doctrine of last things. The things about fulfillment of prophecy. And you'll notice the eschatological question is raised in verse 6. They come together, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, they had no doubt about who the king was. They had no doubt about the fact that that was going to take place, that the kingdom was going to be restored. They didn't understand whether it was going to be at that moment or not. But the point that they're making takes a lot of we kind of stagger at their understanding. When Jesus answers in verses 7 and 8, he's not ducking their question. In verse 7 he says, you don't need to know the times and the seasons. But he's not ducking their question. What he's telling them in verse 8 is by their witness to the end of the world, what they want to see come is coming. It begins. The kingdom and the gathering of Israel for the restoration of that kingdom will take place as they witnessed about Jesus Christ in all these areas to the end of the earth that they are called to witness. In other words, what he is teaching them right at the very beginning is the prophecy has started. The kingdom has come, is coming, and will be consummated. That's why verse 11 closes the introduction with, don't forget, he's coming back. There will be a final arrival of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom that they long for will take place. But the important point that he lays upon them here, it has already begun. It has started. And so Acts is about truth. Objective, absolute truth. Historical truth and spiritual truth. Gospel truth. Eternal truth. It's the kind of truth that changes lives. Now, let me skip over a bunch of stuff and come down to some of those points that we raised earlier here. Spend some time meditating with me on the primacy of the resurrection. It's raised there at the beginning. And like I said, it continues throughout. You know what made Acts so powerful? They were absolutely amazed and thrilled about Jesus Christ. It was the wonder of Jesus Christ as the risen Lord that had captivated their hearts. And we must understand that not only for them and their message, but for us and ours, the resurrection is the keystone to the whole thing. Kids, if you don't know what a keystone is, if you look at an arch like this, sometimes they put a stone right smack in the middle, and it bears the weight of everything else. Everything depends on that. And that's what the resurrection is to the gospel of Christ. Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians that if Christ isn't raised from the dead, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, and you're still in your sins. It's the heart center of everything. And we'll look at some of it here in terms of this introduction and see how the resurrection is the central work of the salvation of God that is brought to this earth. Notice a couple of things here. Notice in verse 1, the resurrection is implied in the very first verse. The book of Luke was written about what Jesus began to do and to teach. That life and that death that Luke recorded in there was so important that he wrote a whole book about it. The concern that we've got in Acts when it comes to the preaching of the resurrection is just this: that the one that they preached that rose from the dead was the Jesus of history. Now, you hear that a lot from here, and if God spares us, you'll keep hearing it. Because out there, there is another Jesus that is presented. He takes the shape of people's imaginations and their desires, and he is detached from history. He is not the Jesus of the Gospels. And it is vitally important that we recognize when we speak about the resurrection that we're speaking about the same Jesus that these apostles spoke about. They kept calling him, to make the point, Jesus of Nazareth. Peter, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. When Jesus appeared to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, I am Jesus of Nazareth. And when Paul preached to Agrippa, that's what he called him, Jesus of Nazareth. And the point is, that Jesus that walked the dusty roads of Palestine, that ate and drank with the apostles, that had all the stories about him recorded in the book of Luke and in the other Gospels, that Jesus is the one that rose from the dead. He was not a fable, he was not a hope, he was not a symbol, he was not a myth. He was a person of history. Children, he grew up just like you. He had eyes and ears and relationships and jobs and tasks, and he went through all the faith. He was the Jesus of history. You say, well, Pastor, that's kind of obvious. The resurrection implies that he lived and that he died. If it's so obvious, I wish the critics would be quiet. They're not quiet about it. But the reason it's important in Acts is just this. The resurrection is the pronouncement of God upon the life and death of Jesus. It is his vindication of him. We go through the early sermons when they're still in Jerusalem and they're still dealing with the Jews. You keep hearing this refrain: you crucified him, God raised him. We're witnesses of it. They say it over and over and over again. And the point that they're making is real clear. You condemned him as a criminal, but God exonerates him. God vindicates him. And by the resurrection, he is declared to be righteous and just. Paul says he is declared to be Son of God with power. The resurrection is the mighty vindication of his life and of his death. And in the book of Acts, his death is defined. It is not just an act of history that has no interpretation attached to it. Again, we cannot take time for it, but if you want to read Peter's sermon to Cornelius in chapter 10, you will see the time and the effort that he labors to talk about the life of Jesus. And there, when he talks about the death of Jesus, he puts it in a very funny way that I am not sure a Gentile could have understood, and so he probably implies he explained it. He says they put him to death on a tree. Now, the correspondence between the cross and a tree is not just that they're made of wood. And so it sounds kind of funny. He died on a tree. But Peter didn't say it once. He repeated it. See, and what he is doing is he is interpreting what the death of Jesus meant, and Jewish ears would hear it, because it is rooted in the Old Testament. Paul used it as well. And when Paul explained it for Gentile ears in the book of Galatians, it becomes one of the most powerful verses on the gospel we can have. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And when Peter preaches that he died on a tree, what he is preaching is substitutionary atonement. That he was taking the curse of God on sin. That he was bearing in his own flesh the penalty of what it is to be under the wrath of God. And everything that goes into that word curse is poured out on Jesus. When Philip explained the death of Jesus in chapter 8, he used Isaiah 53, the Lamb chapter, about how he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. And what he was doing for that Ethiopian eunuch is he was defining and describing the death that Jesus died. Now listen, when he was raised from the dead, that death was vindicated. The purpose for which he died was given the amen by God, saying, you did a good job with that. And that's why in Acts, when he preaches the resurrection and he speaks about the death and the life of Jesus Christ, they said, and forgiveness is in his name and preached in his name. Because the sins were carried, the curse was exhausted, and his death was defined clearly. The very fact that Jesus Christ's resurrection presupposes his death is the very reason why you and I can have forgiveness of sins. The entire thing is related to the salvation of God. That's why we love to think of a risen Christ. I don't know about you, but you get tired of all the abuse that the Lord still takes in this world, with all the slanders and all the accusations and all the stuff that comes from this world, principally aimed at Jesus Christ. When I think of the resurrection, I think he is infinitely above the days of his humiliation. Nobody can reach him anymore. He is exalted. He died once to sin. The life that he lives is never going to be touched again. And he is exalted in his resurrection. In one of the sermons, Peter puts it very clearly. Paul expounds on it later. Peter puts it very clearly. He is exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance and forgiveness. Oh, he is alive as a great and a glorious king. And that's what makes the living Christ such a comfort to us. You know, we've got some brothers and sisters who are really suffering physically. And you may be one of them. Remember when Stephen suffered? Can you imagine the comfort that went through his soul while the stones were coming against his body? He looked into heaven and he saw the risen Christ upon the throne. The one that said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. See, the fact that Jesus Christ lives is the sum total of all of our comforts and all of our hopes. It is the realization that there is salvation in him. And so Stephen could pray, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And that ought to become the daily prayers of his people. Lord Jesus, take us. We are yours. And so, it is implied in his life and his death. Secondly, the resurrection is actually explained in terms of his ascension there in verse 9. The ascension is one of those things that gets skipped over so much and it is way, way too much overlooked by Christians. But the point that he's making is the risen Christ did not just move away and become a guru someplace on Mount Everest or whatever. Now, the world says he took off for India and became a guru. No. He ascended into heaven. And we step back and we say, all right, what is this big show? Because Jesus was not typically given to big shows. There are rare occasions when he made a spectacle of himself on purpose. But it's not the way that he typically lived his life. Why this slow ascent into heaven there in verse 9? And obviously the answer is because what he is doing is he is enacting a parable. He is going through in action something that has been explained to them back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. He is repeating the whole idea that the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days. And he, Isaiah 7, or Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And the reason Jesus ascended in the clouds was to repeat this vision. He was telling them in terms that they could understand that he is not just passing off the scene, he is ascending to the throne of God. And he is receiving in his hands a dominion that will last forever. And he is taking the place of the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The ascension of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are so intimately bound together that basically what they are saying is he is on the throne. And that he's in charge, and that everything that spins off after that is going to come from his throne. When Peter preaches the Pentecostal sermon, you remember the Old Testament text that he used? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And for those of you in the study of Revelation, get the warfare reference. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And what he is saying when he ascends into heaven is that he has taken his place as the sovereign Messiah who reigns over this world and administers the kingdom of God. And if you want to see it in spiritual ways that your heart will be refreshed at, go back and read Revelation 4 and 5, where it is the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, who is receiving the dominion, and who is unfolding the providences for his people. See, and the point that is so deeply pastoral for us, he is absolutely sovereign, and he's not detached from us. He is there as the man who died for us. He is there as the King of Kings who withhold no extreme, who would have nothing by way of inhibition about giving the very best and all that he had to redeem his people. That's the one that sits on the throne. And when we speak about the resurrection of Christ, if we detach it from that sovereign grace and from that sovereign salvation, we miss the point. And so the resurrection is actually explained by his ascension into heaven. And thirdly, with respect to the resurrection here in the introduction, the resurrection is proven by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can see it there in verse 5, where he says, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days now. That is the risen Christ who is doing that, who's saying that. It is the Christ who is ascending to the throne of God that is the unfolder of that. And when Peter preaches his Pentecostal sermon in chapter 2, we get very distracted and think that it's all about the Holy Spirit. We think that it's about what the Holy Spirit is doing by way of the miracle of tongues and stuff, and we get distracted with the phenomenon. But that's not what Pentecost was all about. Pentecost was a statement about the resurrection. Peter stepped back and he preached and he spoke to them very plainly. You murdered him. You put him on a cross and killed him. But God raised him from the dead. And now he says, let all the house of Israel know God has made him both Lord and Christ. He has poured out what you see and hear. And what they saw and heard was the living evidence that Jesus Christ was alive. And that Jesus Christ was reigning. And he was doing what only God could do. He's pouring out the Holy Spirit. Many people today will walk up to us and they will say silly things like, prove to me that Jesus is alive. And the answer to that is, watch the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence on the earth is the proof that he is alive. And so, Pentecost was a dramatic statement about Jesus before it says anything about the Holy Spirit himself. It's interesting that Jesus in the introduction here refers to the ministry of John the Baptist there in verse 5. He's going back to that prophecy of John. And again, we can't take time to do it, but if you open up John 1, there the testimony of John the Baptist clarifies the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? John says he is Son of God. John says he is Lamb of God. John says he is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's what we have displayed for us here in the opening of the book of Acts. Son of God in all that he is. Put together something of the Christology that we've got here. These points about the resurrection. It presupposes his life and death. It is that which is displayed or explained in terms of his ascension, and it is proven by the Holy Spirit's descent. What does that say about Jesus? It says that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messiah prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus of Nazareth fulfills those prophecies. That's what Peter opened up the sermon with in chapter 2. He spoke specifically about the prophecy that was made, and notice how he puts it. In verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, this phenomenon that they were seeing. In the last days it will be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. The coming of the Spirit fulfilled that prophecy. Secondly, what this says about Jesus is that Jesus is the very incarnation of God Almighty. Notice, in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, it will come to pass in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. Later on in that very same chapter, in that very same sermon, when Peter begins to describe it, he says, this Jesus in verse 32, God raised up. We are witnesses. Therefore he is exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out what you see and hear. Well, who pours out the Holy Spirit? It is God. It is Jesus. They are one and the same. And the point that he is making is that God was involved in that God is incarnate in Jesus Christ. And that's why he quotes from the Psalm there in that sermon again, chapter 2 and verse 34, where he quotes the psalmist, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my throne. Who is it that sits on the throne of God? It is God himself. And encased in here, you'll read, and we won't take time to do it, you'll read names for him. Jesus is the Holy One. He is Lord and Christ. And the point that is being made over and over and over again that these people who heard this sermon could understand was that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. That's the theology of the book of Acts. And also he is the sovereign over all nations, places, and people. And Jesus, when he closed the book of Matthew, put it very dramatically this way, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. You get that? He's the conqueror of the world. All authority is given to me. So go and make disciples. Point is, Jesus is the salvation of God. He is the Prince and the Savior. Peter preached to those that hated him and said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. The Christology of Acts isn't going to change. It is rooted in history. Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, the perfect Savior, the risen, living King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is unfolding His redemptive program in this very day. Brethren, what we need to be captivated by this Jesus. We need to have this Jesus at the very center of our affections, driving us to greater zeal, giving Him the honor that He is due, breaking our hearts because of our stubbornness, but lifting us up because of His glory. We need this Jesus. We don't need a bunch of the other stuff that we tend to pursue. Our answers are not going to be in distraction. Our answers, we are not going to find life in our vocation. Our relationships are not meant to fill our souls. Our lack of relationships are not meant to fill our souls. We need Jesus, the all-sufficient Jesus. Does that make sense to you? If that's the case, we need the Holy Spirit. And that's the second thing there, both in verse 5 and verse 8, by way of takeaway. If we take away from the book of Acts the primacy of the resurrection, we have to take away the power of the Holy Spirit. We've had a long time to go into this. Let's put this in a nutshell. Flip over to chapter 2 and see the sermon on the Holy Spirit. Dramatic statement made in verse 17 on the Holy Spirit. See, His arrival and His miraculous working, it proved what Joel was talking about. These are the last days. It will come in the last days, I will pour out my Holy Spirit. In other words, the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now that was very significant to the first generation and to the apostles. You see, they thought that the coming of the Holy Spirit was going to be at a cataclysmic end of the age. That the age of eternity, the age to come, was going to be the age of the Holy Spirit. And that those who crossed this great divide and ended up in that age, they would be the ones who were filled with the Holy Spirit. But here, Jesus taught them something different. Jesus taught process and time and a slow growing kingdom. And so when Peter received the instructions of Jesus and the help of the Holy Spirit, he recognized the last days have begun. And you say to me, so what? So we've got this inaugurated eschatology, as we use the big words. It has begun, but it has not ended yet. Well, the point is, that salvation of God that they expected in the age to come, it has come now. And we experience in our souls the blessings of eternity. And throughout the book of Acts, you keep reading about those blessings. You keep reading about the forgiveness of sins. Well, you don't have to wait till the last judgment day. That sentence has already come to pass, and He has already pronounced His people forgiven. And you, as a Christian, walk in this generation as a forgiven person. You don't have to wait for eternity. And you don't have to wait for eternity to know something of the beginnings of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why in the book of Acts, there is such a thing as faith. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. God opens the minds of Lydia so that she can attend to the things spoken of by Paul. People believed through grace. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer, you don't recognize the miracle that has taken place. In the darkness of your soul and in the hardness of your heart, God has come and He's put something inside of you that's not there by nature. It is the gift of faith. That's why Jesus is proclaimed the way He is. He is exalted as Prince and Savior to give repentance and forgiveness. And that will come through the Holy Spirit. If you have ever repented of your sin, you've tasted the powers of the age to come. God has done something that only God could do. And so it is vitally important to recognize the blessings that we have of salvation here and now and live in light of those things and glory in God and rejoice in our hearts, because in a real sense, heaven did come down and glory did fill our soul. And in a real sense, eternal life has come. And if you're a Christian, you're not what you used to be. You're a new creation. The powers of the new heaven and the new earth are at work inside of you. And you are a magnificent creation by God. The very fact that you are a Christian means that you are a citizen of the city that will last for eternity. And you've got one foot there, and it's got one foot inside of you now. And that's why we see what we saw in the book of Acts with the church. Supernatural joy. I mean, they began to rejoice when Jesus was taken into heaven. They didn't stop rejoicing. Peter and John get whipped and beaten, and they leave rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. That's supernatural. That doesn't happen. Paul is stuck in the prison in Philippi, and he is beaten, and his back is bloody, and he and Silas are singing the Psalms and breaking the heart of an old jailer. That is supernatural. The power of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the powers of the age to come, that has begun. But brethren, if you notice what Peter quotes, judgment has also started. You let your eyes come down in that quote from the book of Joel, verse 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Say, that didn't happen. No, but it began to happen. The judgment did begin to fall. See, that's why those phenomena took place when the Holy Spirit came. The wind blew, a mighty rushing wind. And fire came down, cloven tongues of fire. And in chapter 4, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit again, it says the whole place was shaken. We're seeing the phenomenon that happens in the Old Testament, say at Mount Sinai, when God comes down, and He comes down in His holiness. And it's not by accident that they have cloven tongues of fire resting on them, because that's what they began to do. They began to preach with the fire of God's judgment. Peter started it, Pentecost, when he looks at those people and he said, "You crucified Him." That's the fire of God coming out of His mouth. And when he says to them, "Save yourself from this generation," that's the fire of judgment that is threatening. If you turn to Acts chapter 5 and you see Ananias and Sapphira lie to God and turn up dead, you are seeing the fire fall. And it gets so powerful that in chapter 8, when Peter looks at Simon Magus and he begins to recount to him the judgment of God, Simon Magus pleads, "Pray for me that these things don't happen to me." See, because the judgment did begin. Well, it's in small form and in small ways. But it is real. And wherever the apostles preached, they made sure that the people understood what was at stake. Either you accept this risen Jesus, or you experience the judgment of this risen Jesus, because the judgment has begun to fall. And so it is vitally important we recognize the prophecy has begun to be fulfilled, and we are part of it. The second thing that the Holy Spirit means with His coming is He comes as the presence of God, obviously. The Old Testament prophet prayed, "Oh God, that You would rend the heavens and come down." Jesus, before He went to the cross, promised His disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then He spoke in John 14 about He and the Father would come and make their abode with the disciples. In Pentecost, you see God come down. And He comes down not to be an observer or a spectator. He comes down as the very presence of God. And the presence of God has drawn close to the things and the people of this earth. And that's why what happened to Simon, or to Ananias and Sapphira, happened to them. You remember there in that chapter, Peter tells them, "You lied to us." They didn't lie to us. "You lied to the Holy Spirit." He goes on and he says, "You lied to God." The point being is that the Holy Spirit came down and turned the church, as well as individual disciples, turned the church corporately into a temple, the very habitation of God, in all of His glory and in all of His greatness and all of His holiness. And the church understood this. And that's why the church got in trouble. They recognized that what God was doing with them, coming to live in them, had real implications for what it meant for the temple that was made of brick or stone and mortar that was sitting in the middle of Jerusalem. And the one message that the Jews did not want to hear was that that temple had served its time. And in chapter 7, Stephen stood in front of them. And all he said to them, after he recounted their history, he quoted Solomon, and he said, "God does not live in places made by human hands." And they knew what he was talking about. He was saying, God lives in this new temple. And so they picked up stones to stone him. Later on in the book of Acts, when Peter had that dramatic appearance of God to him, and he found out that God was cleansing, word used on purpose, temple word. God was cleansing things that people called unclean, namely Gentiles. And that God had given repentance unto life to Gentiles. And he went back, he reported to the Jews, and they received it. And then a couple of chapters later, in chapter 15, there's a whole party of Jews that said, no, that's not right. They've got to become Jews. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the law of God. They've got to go through the external rituals and all of that. James stood up. He said, "Don't you guys realize what's going on? The prophet," and he quoted out of Amos, "God is building the tabernacle of David. He is collecting Gentiles to be living stones of a new temple. And God has come near to people." Do you recognize what we are? We are the very house of God. We no longer live at a distance, regardless of how we feel, regardless of what the appearances are. The reality is God is among us. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Don't you know you're the temple of God? Whoever defiles the temple, God will defile him." And he told us, make sure you understand what you're building in the temple. Not wood, hay, and stubble. Gold, silver, precious stones. See, the point is the church and this church as part of the church is not the insignificant, meaningless piece of humanity that the world makes it out to be. This place is holy. It is where God lives. And when we get a grasp on what the book of Acts is teaching us, we will exalt the dignity and the worthiness of the Church of Christ. And we will recognize when we come together as the new creation, as the new priesthood, the people of God, and as we prophesy by the preaching and the teaching of Scripture, what we want to happen is for the unbeliever to come in and fall down on his face and say, of a truth, God is among you. You see, we come to do business with God because this is where He lives. And no, your private, individual walk with God is not enough, never has been enough. The New Testament never allows it to be enough. It is the entire body of Christ that is inhabited by the Spirit. And that body needs to be built, needs to be honored, and it needs to be holy. Thank God we've got the Lord's Supper this afternoon. It is the place where we renew our commitments, understand who we are, and recognize what He has done for us. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank You for all that You have given and all that You have done. And we ask You, God, by Your mercy and by Your grace, for Jesus' sake, give to us the power of the Holy Spirit. Take the veil off of our eyes. Help us to see what You see and understand what You understand. And give us Your heart. Forgive us for our great sins. And help us, because You gave Your Son to accomplish it. It's in His name we pray. Amen.